professor of Leroy Fourlines, who taught theology at the Bible College many years ago, and I think still teaches some, he coined a phrase, or I think he coined it, that he called the inescapable questions of life. I've mentioned them here before in our services, the inescapable questions of life. By that he means questions that cannot be avoided, that they come to the human mind, they come to the human heart, to the conscience of man. He has to know, he has to seek, he has to search. He's trying to find the answers to questions that he can't deny. The questions are there, and so he cannot deny the need to answer those questions. These questions he believed to be universal, that there were questions that all men everywhere in every age, in every country or culture, that they ask these questions. That if you're in modern America, you ask these questions. If you're in Russia, you'll ask these questions. If you're in Africa, you'll ask these questions. If you're in the jungles of South America, you're trying to find the answers to what is called the inescapable questions of life. Those questions are questions like, where did I come from? And is there a God? If there is a God, what is God like? How can I know God? What is the meaning to my life? What is the meaning of life? Is there a meaning to life? Does life have purpose? And what happens when I die? What is after death? These he called questions that are universal, that are inescapable, that all men face. Now, if it is true that all ask these questions or these type of questions, then the Bible should immediately have our attention. That is, here we open a book, and within the first 10 words, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we begin to realize that these questions are addressed. And as we read on, we understand where we came from. And if we follow on, we begin to understand the meaning to life and the purpose for which we all exist. We begin to understand what the Bible explains to us about God and about how that we can know God. And the Bible, certainly before the Bible is done, it explains to us what happens to a person when they die, what happens after death, what is the experience. You look at these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you realize how much better and easier it is to believe that which we find here, that which is taught, than that which is given to us by the speculation or the philosophy of men. It's easier for me to believe these 10 words than all the speculations I find in the books of philosophy, or all of the theories that I find in the books of science. This to me is so much better, is so much simpler, is so much easier. There's something about it that rings true when I read it. It seems to be true to what I see. It seems to be what I would expect. To put it the other way, when men explain their philosophy or when they explain their speculations, there's something about it that just doesn't ring true at all. It's very, very difficult to believe that things just happen. When you examine what is, when you examine what you see, when you examine the complexities of life, the complexities of God's creation, when you think of, you can look at any number of things, but if you look at man, you look at a man and you look at a woman, male and female, and the ability to procreate, and the ability for civilizations to be built through this. And you look at all of this, and you cannot You find it impossible, I would think, to believe that it just happened. You look to all of the speculations, and I think sometimes, I remember this. I remember when Cecil Nice was with us, who went to the jungles of Venezuela, and in those jungles lived for 45 years, reaching those jungle, those Indians in those jungles and those people. And I remember him telling us that when he told those people in the jungles that people in our country basically believe that man evolved from some type of animal, and through the process of time he became what he became, that he talked about how those folks from the jungles that he was converting and laughed at that. Thought that was just silly, that was stupid, that even they knew there had to be something more. It's much easier to accept what you find here. When you look here, immediately we know that God created man. When it says that God created the heavens and the earth, he's saying that God created the universe. When we look at the heavens, there's a couple different ways that folks look at the heavens. One is the heavens that we behold, the heavens that we see, and then the abode of God. But here, as it's put before us, that God created the heavens and the earth, he's talking about the universe, the created world. And he's telling us immediately how it all got here, that God did it. He doesn't say anything yet about God, yet he says a great deal about God. He hasn't give a number of verses that would describe the attributes of God or what God is. He hasn't described any of that, but yet in these 10 words, he's already told us a great deal about God. You look here in this verse and in this chapter, and you realize that God is somewhat mysterious here. There's something mysterious, and yet you can begin to deduct certain things that are true of him. I say it's mysterious. And the language here is the plural. In the beginning, Elohim. And men have tried to understand the use of plural. And some say it has to do with the majesty of God. And it's put there like that to describe his majesties. But others say that already that it's referring to the concept of the Trinity. And as you look down through here in this passage, you see, he says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you come to verse 2, and you say, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So he speaks of the Spirit of God. You come down to verse 26 of this passage, you're introduced to these plural pronouns. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so you look at this, and you're wondering about God. Elohim, it's plural. And we have God that has created all things, and now we have the Spirit of God, and then let us make man in our own image. And you're not sure what that means. In fact is, at this point, you can't be. We're dependent upon progressive revelation. And that is, here is the first book of the Bible. This book is given to us some 2,500 years after the events take place here in this chapter. Moses is the writer. He lives some 1,500 years before Christ. And so here we have that which is given to Moses and looks back to this point of time. But progressive revelation is God was revealing himself more and more. He was revealing himself through the prophets. He was revealing himself to the nation of Israel. He was more and more revealing his nature, who he was in his being. And then, of course, you come to the New Testament. And the greatest revelation is that of Jesus Christ. And when we see Jesus, we're brought into this great truth of the Trinity in so many ways. That is baptism, the voice of the Father in heaven, the Spirit descending, and He Himself in the water. You see Him praying to His Father. You see Him going to His Father. And yet you see Him sending the Holy Spirit. You see in the last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians, the benediction that involves the Trinity. It's all the way through the Bible. It isn't that the Father becomes the Son and the Son becomes the Spirit. All three exist at the same time. All three are said to be eternal. What is said of one is said of all in the Bible. And we find the Son is God and the Spirit is God and the Father is God. And yet there is a universal truth that's taught us throughout the Bible, and that is that there's one God. And we have difficulty. We can't explain it. We can't understand it. There's something mysterious about it. For myself, I accept that there are things I cannot understand about God. There are things of the world and the universe that are beyond my capacity. But I think it's true of every human being that's ever lived except Jesus Christ, that God, in a sense, is mysterious. That when they think about God, they can't explain it. You might as well give it up. You have to know certain things are true, and you have to hold to those certain things so that you not fall into doctrinal error or heretical teaching, as people have done down through the centuries of time. But we're left. I've wondered how it would be to come to the Bible with a total ignorance. Have you ever thought about that? You take the Bible to a jungle, and there are the tribal people, and they've never heard of the God of the Bible, but they have these inescapable questions of life. They know they came from somewhere, and they have an idea that the world has not always been, that somehow it's brought into existence. And when their lives are without meaning, without purpose, they're in a miserable condition, and that's always true. Wherever they find these people that do not have the knowledge of the true God, they're in an unhappy state. They're in a miserable condition. Their hearts hurt them, and they want to know the truth, and they're asking these questions. But if you take this book to them and begin to put it before them and let them understand it and teach them from the very beginning, I would dare think that their concept of God would be so much different than ours. That we are so influenced by our traditions and things we have in our mind. And I dare think that their view of God would be much greater than our view of God. One thing, all the other learning that we allow the speculations to create doubt and cast shadows over our minds, they don't have that. And they look at this and they begin to see God. And you look at this. There's a great deal to know about God right here. You can look at this verse and look at what follows, and you know immediately that this God that is being spoken of is a God of power, that He's a great God, that the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that when you look at the things that God has made, by looking at these things that you see His eternal power. You realize the magnitude of God. You know, the Bible speaks of Abraham's faith. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, he speaks of Abraham's faith, that he believed in a God that he called that which was not into being. In other words, he out of nothing, he created. That which is not, he brings into being. Well, here in this text, theologians have a word for it, but basically what you see is from nothing. From scratch, as it were. And not scratch as you women think of in the kitchen, because you have your flour and you have your other things, and you take those and you begin to make. But here, we have a created. Everything's created. It's made from nothing. Out of nothing. And God spoke it into existence. We know this from the New Testament, by the way, that he did this through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ, the very Christ that I spoke about this morning, the very Christ that they spit in his face, the Bible tells us in John 1, and the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, that everything that was made by him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So here is God, a mighty God. I talked to you last week. If you believe these 10 words, you'll have no problem with the rest of the Bible. Because the miracles of the Bible, what they're dependent upon is a mighty God. At the very heart of Christianity is the belief in the supernatural. It's the belief that, God intervenes. We are not deists. Sometimes we live like deists. What I mean by that is this. Some of our forefathers, like Ben Franklin, they were deists. They believed in God, but they didn't believe God was involved in his universe. Almost as like God had made everything and set it by laws and then just backed up. And a lot of times Christian people seem to be deists to me. But that isn't the God we know. The God that we're taught is a God who intervenes. It's a God who is very involved. We don't talk about Mother Nature as Christians. We understand that God, the Bible says, upholds all things by the word of his power. By him, all things consist. We may speak of the laws of this universe, but understand, the teaching of the Bible is that God himself is holding all of that together. That God is very involved. That's why some of us cannot get very excited about global warming. And we won't get very excited when they start talking about the cool down again. And we cannot get real excited about them talking about all of Earth's resources being used. And most folks that talk like that, they're willing for you to curb your use of them. But they're not very much ready to take and stop their own. But I am of a belief that if we start right here, that God created this. And that God is not a deist God, but he's a God who intervenes, and he's a God who holds everything together, and he's a mighty God. We don't need to worry our mind about most of the things that we worry about. Our God, one of the ways the New Testament puts it is, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And the Bible would have us to know that in our life, he is there. The very concept of prayer is the idea that God intervenes. The idea that a man can be born again. Christianity is not joining the church. Christianity is not merely deciding to reform your life. Christianity is nothing less than what the writer said. It's the life of God in the soul of man. It is the spiritual work of God that is calling people. Through this book that is a living word, that words are spirit, and God is mighty to call people, and then when they respond to that word, God comes into their heart, and they're born again. They're a new creation, is what the Bible tells us. And all of that is speaking of the power of God. We cannot fathom how great is our God. We do not need billions of years to get to where we are. And it's silly to even think that way. I've often thought about Adam. When God made Adam, if you was to look at Adam, you'd say he's 30 years old, probably. Oh, you might even say 25, 35, somewhere in there, though. But the reality is that Adam was one day old, the first day. When you looked at him, he was walking. You say, I don't believe a person one day old can walk. Oh, the first man did. First man walked when he was one day old. See, I don't think a man can talk when he's 1 year old, one day old. First man did. I don't doubt the first man could sing on the first day of his life. I don't doubt that at all. He wasn't 30 years old, it was one day. and this world. God, when you start with God and you begin to develop this thought of who God is, right here in the very beginning, you see Him creating all of this and developing it. And you see it all taking place in a 7-day period. And you get a concept of a mighty God. The Bible talks about God, His presence. He's an omnipresent God. And simply that means that wherever you go, He is. And the omniscient God, that means that everything, He knows everything. God never learns anything. He, in a sense, He doesn't have to reason to something at all. That's the teaching of the Bible. And He never changes. We have all that. But here in this passage, we can realize that the God of the Bible is a mighty God. His eternal power is known. But you go a step further. Romans 1, verse 20 tells us that His Godhead is known. His eternal power and Godhead. Twice in our English Bible, we see the word Godhead. One is in the book of Colossians in chapter 1. And the other is there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And there's a difference between the words, though they're very much interrelated in meaning. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, it's talking about the fullness of the Godhead exists in Christ. And by that, it's talking about deity. It's the idea of deity, the fullness of God, rest in Christ. That when you look at Christ, you're looking at God. He's the God-man, not inferior in any way. And the writer of Colossians seeks to show us that, the superiority of Christ, the power of Christ, who Christ is. But there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the idea of divinity is there. And it's speaking of quality in that passage. And we could even speak of divine perfections or divine excellencies. Now, there's something for us to think about for a long time. But when we look at God, we certainly understand His power. But through the things that are made, we're to understand His divine excellencies, His divine perfections. When I say that, understand this, that everything that you and I see today that staggers us in its magnitude and its magnificence and its majesty is a part of that which is cursed or fallen. You and I cannot even begin to understand or appreciate what this world must have been before the curse or even before the flood. The flood that destroyed the then known the world, the universal flood. No question in my mind that that's what the Bible teaches, a universal flood. But we're looking at a world, we get caught up in it. But just imagine what it was when God made it. Here He talks about in Romans 1 that you can see God's divine perfections. You can see His divine excellencies. When you look at His creation, that when you look at the wonders of the world that God made, even the fallen world, that it should make us realize God's perfections, His greatness. And then I say, can you imagine the world before that? I've never had trouble wanting to believe in evolution at all. I've never had trouble even wanting to worry about gap theories or all of that, where there's a gap between verse 2 and verse 1 or 3, between verse 2 and verse 3, or gaps between the days. If we preach on through this, we'll talk about those things. But I've thought about if creation is designed to show us His divine perfections, then we wouldn't expect that it would have started in such a lower form of corrupt form, as it were, and go toward that. But that we should be able to look at it and see. And I can imagine only what it must have been when He first made it, because I've seen some of it as it is. And I think every one of us who hold the faith of Jesus Christ, we should stand amazed at what God has done. We're not environmentalists as those who call themselves environmentalists are. We're not tree huggers. And if you are, I don't mean to offend you at all about that sort of thing. Because you're looking at a man who has spent a lot of time just admiring a tree. You're looking at a guy, I'm not kidding you. I have stood in amazement and looked at trees. I've looked at the world in different ways, but we are not environmentalists in that sense that we worship these things and we bow to them. But we are this. When we live in this world and we pass through this world and we look at this world, that which we see always causes us or should cause us to reflect upon our God. I don't know what you like to look at. I look at so many things, but one of the things I started doing when I was in college, for 4 years I drove back and forth to Nashville, Tennessee, and every day and I'd go to college. I became a cloud watcher. And again, I don't worship the clouds, but I became a cloud watcher. And I would look at those clouds and I would wonder. It would just fill my mind and my heart, and I would be in awe at the clouds. I pity the person who has never stood in awe of a sunrise or a sunset. If you can't appreciate that, I don't understand you. We're people who are content to sit in a little 12 by 14, 12 by 15 room. Maybe it's even 13 or 14 feet wide and 20 feet wide. What does it matter? And flip on a TV and sit there for hours and watch that thing. That's us. Well, outside of our door is majesty. Outside our door, the sun is setting. If you just look at that for a while and think what the Bible says, that by the things that are made are known, His divine perfections. To think about God. Last year I had the privilege with Brother David to do the first thing I'd ever done in my life, this thing, is to see the sun go down there in Portugal. I had seen it come up. I'm talking about the ocean, on the ocean. But to see it go down, and I took those pictures, and I stood there. I think of that song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder just how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. I've been overwhelmed at that, and I hope that you know that experience. I stood nervously at the edge of Niagara Falls for probably an hour or two. You can't imagine that you'd drive all the way to the Niagara Falls and turn around and start driving home. But I had a handful of kids, and that thing terrified me. I thought about those children you're holding, my children that were with me, they were holding their hands. But I looked at that Niagara Falls and heard the thunder of the waters, and I can still today hear it in my ears, that thunder. And I still think it's worth a long drive to go back there and stand there again. What do you think about? I had a grandfather. He's gone now. But I'll guarantee you what he thinks about when he stood there. My father could bear witness. How many gallons is going over that fall? How many barrels could you fill up with that? And all of that stuff. But I know my own heart. Again, I was overwhelmed. God made that. You feel the same thing at the Grand Canyon and all the other places. I've seen it in East Tennessee and whatever. I've laid out and watched a starry night. We live in a place, most of you know where I live, but I live on a hill. And you can look out from that hill, and you have quite a view. And some nights, the storm, like our brother was describing, Tim was describing a while ago, where the lightning is going everywhere, and it'll dance across the sky from one side to the other and back. And when somebody sees it, come outside. And we go out and sit on the porch, and we watch it as it's going. Now, if you believe what I do, I believe that God is very active in His universe. I'm not a deist. I believe God is very involved. And you stand there and you wonder at what God can do. The starry night, and it goes on and on. I don't worship nature. I worship nature's God, which is the God of the Bible. But I tell you, I believe this is my Father's world. And to this end, I can't understand. This is off the subject, but I can't understand you if you drive down the road and throw trash out of your car. I don't appreciate you. I don't understand you. I have a hard time liking you. I used to ride a lot of horses, ride horses often, I say. I've got a few. I've ridden down the country roads. I've worshipped as I rode until I saw where people back up beside the road and dump their washing machines, dump their mattresses, dump their refrigerators, dump everything you can think of. I don't know what you feel about that, but I just believe that's wrong. Not just because the laws of man say it's wrong, but because this is God's world. He's placed us here. It's His. And it's supposed to speak of His divine perfections. I wonder, do you know the thrill of a country creek? And to sit on the edge of that creek and listen to it flow. And see the beauty of the pure water as it goes down. God made that. And what His Godhead is seeing, His perfections, His excellencies, the wonders of God, the majesty. And then I realize I'm looking at fallen. I'm looking at the curse. But I have hope. Because the Bible says this world's there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Oh, there's so much to see as you follow this particular passage that reveals God to us. You think about if God created this world, then He owns this world. It's His. That He's the sovereign right. His is the sovereign right of ownership and lordship over it. He owns the place where your name is on the mailbox right now. He is Lord over it. And when you're gone, somebody else's name will be there. And when they're gone, somebody else's name will be there. And God will still have the title deed to this earth. He created it. He has a right. Here's the whole problem. Here's the whole problem we're up against in this world. If I acknowledge God and if I acknowledge He made the world, then I acknowledge it's His and I'm a part of that which belongs to Him. That I'm not my own. That He is the Lord. You see this as you read through the first three chapters. Because He makes a man. And He tells that man to replenish the earth. Him and his wife. And He gives that man authority and dominion over that earth. But then He quickly tells him. Then in the second chapter, in verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And here you see God's sovereign right over His creation. He owns His creation. He sets the rules for His creation. By the way, that's the heart of the gospel. That is at the heart of the gospel. That God made you. God has a right over His creation. God has established laws. We've all broken those laws. There's going to be a punishment for breaking the laws of God. And Christ has met that punishment on the cross. And you and I can be saved through that cross. All of that, as we begin to look here, I want to just mention to you God's holiness in this matter. I think you see his love, and we'll see it as it's developed in that passage there in the second chapter, as he sees this man who has a need. He needs not to be alone, and he makes him a helpmeet. And there you see the love of God. But you have to think about the holiness of God that's revealed here in the first two or three chapters of this book. Here is God in his sovereignty that establishes his law. One command, one violation, and they're put out of the garden. There's the holiness of God. One command, one violation, they're put out. Never to return to that garden again. Now think about this. The Bible begins in paradise. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that it ends in paradise. Here in the first three chapters, God has made man. He's placed him in a beautiful garden. But before that third chapter is over, man is out of that garden. He can never come back to it. But if you could go through the rest of the Bible quickly, you get to the 21st chapter. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and new earth, God dwells with man. And in that new heaven and new earth, there is no more sin, sorrow, or death. That which is evil is forbidden to be in that world. It's without, it's outside. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible is the story. Someone wrote a book, I think, Paradise Lost. And that's what the Bible is about. Paradise is lost, but paradise is restored. The Bible is the story of man's creation by God, man's fall of his own choice, and man's redemption by God. The Bible gives us the big picture. What is the question? Where did I come from? God made me. What's God like? He's a God of great power. He's a God of great majesty. He's a God of great perfection. He's a God of great love. He's a God of great holiness. How can I know God? You can only know God through Jesus Christ. You can only come back to God through faith in Christ. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose? What gives my life meaning? No man has ever begun to live until he knows the God that made him. If you live and die without knowing God, you will have never lived. You will have never known what life is. The world can never give you what God alone can give you. And the Bible goes on to answer the questions of life. What happens when a man dies? The Bible teaches his spirit goes back to that God that made it. And that there is a judgment. And that we will be held accountable for the life that we live. So you open this book. The first 10 words. They begin to confront the questions of our heart. And here tonight, I want to tell you, there's not a question in your heart, but what cannot be answered in this book. And there's not a need in your life that cannot be met by the God who made you. And there's not a soul in this room that cannot know that life that God sent his Son to give. The God who made us, we can know. That's the great wonder of this book, that it tells us how to know him. Let's stand together.